I know I'm looking forward to hearing about those fuzzy pajamas during ABF. So, footy pajamas, thanks. They're probably fuzzy too. I don't know what's in your head about that, but I'm looking forward to hearing about it. So, anyway, well, let's pray. Gracious, merciful God, we humble ourselves before you and your word. Lord, we just sang about following you. Where you go, we will go. Where you stay, we will stay. Whom you love, we will love. God, help us with that. I confess to you, Lord, that I don't love the way I'm supposed to. Or oftentimes, I will avoid situations where it's hard to love. And so, Lord, may that song not just be words that we sing. May it be the reality of our desire, of our heart. Father, now as we turn our attention to your word, speak to us through your Holy Spirit. Help me to get out of the way so that you can have your way. Move in our hearts, our minds, that we might see, hear, and understand what you want to say to us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Steve Farrar, in his book, Point Man, tells a story of a photographer who worked for a national magazine, and he was given the task of photographing a great forest fire. And he was told that there would be a small plane on the airstrip waiting him to take him up to get those pictures. And he was running a little late that day, and there was only about an hour left of daylight. So he gets to the airstrip, and sure enough, there's a little Cessna airplane sitting on the airstrip. So he grabs all of his gear, runs to the plane, hops in, and says, "Let's go." And so the pilot turns the plane and heads off into the sky. The photographer said, "Now I want you to go to the north side of the fire, and I want you to make several low-level passes." And the pilot said, "Why?" He said, "Because I'm taking pictures. I'm a photographer. That's what photographers do. We take pictures." And then there was a long pause, and the pilot said, "So what you're telling me is you're not the flight instructor." Things aren't always what they seem to be. This is not only true in physical things, but it's also true in spiritual things. People aren't always who they claim to be. Circumstances aren't always what they appear to be. We can even deceive ourselves when it comes to our spiritual condition. And that's why the Apostle Paul warns the Corinthians to examine themselves to see if they are in the faith. And the best way that we can see clearly is to fix our eyes on God, to see Him for who He is, how He has revealed Himself in His Word, because when we see God more clearly, we can see everything else more clearly. We have a better perspective on the world in which God made, the world in which we live, when we see God more clearly. It's as if, by looking at God, He does LASIK surgery upon our eyes. We might see things the way they really are, not the way we often concoct them in our mind or want them to be. Well, last week we began looking at the book of Isaiah in our expedition through Old Testament prophecy. And I gave you an overview of the book of Isaiah, right? The 30,000-foot view. Looking at the three sections that you have on your outline this morning again, kind of the chart. The first section deals with the prophecies of condemnation. because of sin, God was proclaiming to them through the prophet Isaiah that judgment is coming. He proclaims judgment concerning Judah themselves, concerning the nations surrounding that, and different things that he does. He helps them understand the purpose of judgment, and he even contrasts blessing and judgment there toward the end of that section. Then you have this historical parenthesis, four chapters where we get a narrative view of Hezekiah the king and a couple of incidences that happened there where that illustrates that contrast between judgment and blessing. And then we come to the last section, the prophecies of comfort, because of the Savior and the Savior that he reveals. For example, in Isaiah 53, right? All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Isaiah was proclaiming the gospel before Christ ever came. And we have a great illustration in the book of Isaiah of these two primary messages that the prophets continue to proclaim, at least the writing prophets. And that is a message of condemnation or judgment because of sin, and a message of hope, comfort, deliverance, restoration because of God's graciousness and the Savior who he was going to send. And so Isaiah is a beautiful picture of that. Isaiah was proclaiming the gospel even before Jesus physically entered the earth in human form. Well, then we landed our plane from the 30,000-foot view and landed it down in Isaiah chapter 6. And if you would open there again, Isaiah chapter 6, we began as we looked at this vision that Isaiah was given by God. The Lord revealed himself to Isaiah. As I said last week, it's not because Isaiah was somehow more spiritual or more favored by God. It was simply because that he was able to see God. No, it's because God chose to reveal himself to Isaiah in this way. Well, we know this, that God has revealed himself through his word and by his son. And so we have the revelation of God at our access. It is up to us to access it and understand God more deeply. But here's the story. Let me read it again, Isaiah 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. Their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitants. Houses are without people and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." As we began looking at this last week, we said that, again, as I stated this morning, that the our the way we view God impacts everything, and it impacts our worship of God. And we talked about the fact that we need to see God as He's revealed Himself, and we looked at the ways in which God revealed Himself to Isaiah as one who sits on the throne. How important it is that we see God on the throne, especially when the things in this life seem to be falling apart, where there are wars and rumors of wars, where there's political upheaval, where there's all kinds of craziness all around us, and we think everything's out of control, then we're reminded, no, the one who sits on the throne is ultimately in control. That helps us. It gains us perspective, and we are able then to navigate the craziness with purpose and with hope. And so as we see God as He's revealed Himself, it impacts the way we are able to worship Him. We also talked about that we need to learn how to worship from the angels. These are created beings who dwell in the presence of God. They know God and see God more clearly than we do, and we get a picture of how they worship. And again, we talked about that last week. Well, now we want to move to the second point. And that is that our view of God not only impacts our worship of God, but it impacts our worldview. The way we view the world in which we live is impacted by our vision or our understanding of God. Now, when we talk about worldview, what do we mean? Let me just borrow some words from Del Tackett, who is the creator of the Truth Project and more recently the Engagement Project. In an article he wrote in February of this year, he writes, in answer to the question, what is a worldview? A worldview is a framework from which we view reality and make sense of life in the world. It's an ideology, philosophy, theology, movement, or religion that provides an overarching approach to understanding God, the world, and man's relations to God and the world. For example, a 2-year-old believes he is the center of his world. A secular humanist believes that the material world is all that exists. And a Buddhist believes he can be liberated from suffering by self-purification. Someone with a biblical worldview or a Christian worldview believes that his or her primary reason for existence is to love God and serve Him. Whether conscious or subconscious, every person has a type of worldview. A personal worldview is a combination of all you believe to be true. And what you believe becomes a driving force behind every emotion, decision, and action. Therefore, it affects your response to every area of life, from philosophy to science, theology and anthropology to economics, law, politics, arts, and social order. It affects everything. For example, let's suppose you have bought the idea that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, which is a secular relative truth, as opposed to the beauty as defined by God's purity and creativity, which is absolute truth, then any art piece, no matter how vulgar or abstract, would be considered art and would be celebrated as beauty. This is how a worldview impacts the way we view things. He says, a biblical worldview is based on the infallible Word of God. When you believe the Bible is entirely true, then you allow it to be the foundation of everything you say and do. And then later in the article, he answers the question, why does it matter? If we don't really believe the truth of God and live it, then our witness will be confusing and misleading. Most of us go through life not recognizing that our personal worldviews have been deeply affected by the world in which we live. Through the media and other influences, the secularized American view of history, law, politics, science, God, and man affects our thinking more than we realize. We then are taken captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ, as Paul wrote to the Colossians. However, he goes on to say, by diligently learning, applying, and trusting God's truth in every area of our lives, whether it's watching a movie, communicating with our spouse, raising our children, or working at the office, we can begin to develop a deep, comprehensive faith that will stand against the unrelenting tide of our culture's non-biblical ideas. If we capture and embrace more of God's worldview and trust it with unwavering faith, then we will begin to make the right decisions and form the appropriate responses to questions on abortion, same-sex marriage, cloning, stem cell research, and even media choices. Because in the end, it is our decisions and actions that reveal what we really believe. Paul writes to the Romans, "Do not be conformed any longer to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds." Typically, every worldview answers at least three questions. Where did we come from? And consequently, why are we here? Secondly, what's wrong with this place? And thirdly, how do I fix it? Naturalism, which is a very common worldview in our culture today, would answer those three questions this way. Where do we come from? Well, we are the product of random acts of nature with no real purpose. What's wrong with the world? Well, we don't respect nature as we should. And so how do we fix it? We can save the world through ecology, conservation, through knowing more about global warming and doing something about it. And so when people go after causes that you and I think are absolutely ridiculous, we've got to step back and realize they're coming from a very different perspective. They view the world very differently than we do. And so therefore, they then make decisions very differently than we do. And I think by understanding some of that, it may help us to be less judgmental, more compassionate, and begin to realize that I can't just have an argument about global warming with somebody. I've got to go deeper than that. I've got to talk about some of the foundational things to help them understand what's driving what they believe and why they act the way they do, so that they can then be challenged to question, does what you believe really answer the question sufficiently? And I would suggest to you that for us as believers, we must see God as clearly as we can, according to how He's revealed Himself, if we are going to have a comprehensive worldview that is in accord with the Word of God. And we see that with Isaiah here. There are three ways in which his view of the world is changed by his vision of God. We see that he saw in verse 1 the Lord sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted, all of that. Then in verse 5, he said, "Then I said," here's his response after seeing God more clearly, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips." We need, as Isaiah did, we need to view ourselves properly. We need to have a proper, biblical, godly understanding of who we are. And once he sees God, lofty and exalted, in the purity of his holiness, he sees himself as one who does not measure up. He sees his sinfulness the way God wants him to see it. In chapter 5, he proclaims 6 woes against the nation of Israel and Judah. In chapter 6, he proclaims 1 woe against himself. He finally, it would appear, realizes that he is not separate from the culture in which he lives. He's part of it. Because he says, not only, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, but he says, I live among a people of unclean lips. He sees his sinfulness. And isn't it true that we tend to see others' sin and their shortcomings much more clearly than we see our own? We are able to see where other people fall short, where other people's words are hurtful, where other people's attitudes don't reflect Christ, where all these things in other people's lives. And it's easy for us to create a judgmental heart about that. And if and when we see it in our own life, we tend to be much more gracious and say, well, I didn't really mean it that way. I didn't really intend it that way. And so we give ourselves grace, and yet we don't with others. That's just our human nature. And that's why Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, take the log out of your own eye first, then you'll see clearly to take what out of your brother's eye? The speck. It's not that Jesus is saying your stuff's worse than theirs. He's saying your perspective needs to be your stuff's worse than theirs. In fact, your stuff is so big, it's this huge beam sticking out of your eye. And for them, it's just a little dust speck. And when you take care of the beam in your own eye before God and get where you need to be with that, you will then be useful to the Lord to assist a brother or sister in Christ with a speck that's in their eye that's creating them a little bit of problem. The lips that he talks about here is just a part of the body, but it represents the whole of the person. And so when he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, he's not just saying, man, I have a bad language. No. He's saying, I recognize that I am a sinful man. And I live among a people who are also sinful. We need to deal with our stuff first. We need to recognize that we fall short. It's easy to compare with other people and find ourselves pretty good. And it's easy because we can always find somebody who's worse than we are, at least from an outside standpoint. And we build ourselves up and think, man, see, I'm doing real well. But when we turn our gaze upon God, we realize I fall woefully short. And now I have the right perspective. And I'm able to then come before God and recognize that I need His forgiveness. I need salvation. Without that, we probably won't see our need. And I would commend to you, and we don't have time to go through it, but Psalm 51, right? David was a man after God's own heart. David was pursuing God. And yet, David, in a moment where he wasn't where he was supposed to be, the king was supposed to be leading the army in battle, but he sent his army out, and he stayed home, and he's restless, and he's wandering on the top of his palace, and he looks out and he sees Bathsheba taking a bath on the porch of her house, which is lower than his house, and therefore he sees her and he desires her, and he sends a servant to go get her. Sometimes we read that story and think, well, you know, she's just some random lady in this kingdom that he didn't know. No, her husband Uriah was one of his fighting men, one of his loyal subjects that served him even before he became king. David knew exactly who she was and whose wife she was. And yet he had her brought and he slept with her and she got pregnant. And so David thought, okay, I'm going to call Uriah back from the field. I'm going to have him sleep with his wife and then he won't know the difference. He'll think the baby's his. Uriah is so loyal to David, he won't do that. He slept at the door of David's house instead of going home to his wife. David thinks, well, I'll get him drunk and then he'll do it. He was more noble drunk than David was sober. And so he has him killed on the battlefield. This is God's man after his own heart, who's the king of the nation. And it isn't until the prophet Nathan comes to him and helps him see he's the one. He's the man. And he repents. And Psalm 51 is his the psalm of confession and repentance. And let me tell you, this is a great place to go if you find yourself in that place where you realize, man, I need to confess. I need to repent and walk through the journey of Psalm 51. I'll just give you the highlights instead of taking the time to read it, unfortunately. But David appeals to God's character to start out with. Because of your compassion, because of your loving kindness, forgive me. David recognizes that his sin is against God and God alone. He says, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And that God has the right to judge him and to do whatever he chooses to do because he's God. And David has sinned against him. And he said, you are completely justified in what you do. This is a man who is truly broken, who says, I am a sinner and I appeal to you not for your justice but for your mercy, your compassion, your loving kindness, and you are completely justified if you were to take me out. And then he goes on to ask for the cleansing from sin and the restoration of the joy of his salvation. He then commits to allowing God to use him to help other people. And he praises God with his lips. It isn't until we have come to that place in our life where we say, God, I need you. I need your cleansing. Would you do this work? And as God renews in us through forgiveness and restoration, that we then are in a position to be useful to God to help other people, because God has taken the log out of our eye now. And now we are able to be useful in his hands. Then David acknowledges that God is not interested in burnt offerings, in sacrifices, in me trying to make up for my wrongdoing. He's interested in a broken and a contrite heart. And then, after all that, he realizes that God accepts his worship and his sacrifice now that he has walked in repentance. I commend to you that psalm. Walk through it, read through it, pray through it. I know that it's helpful because I've been there more times than I would like to admit. So God uses his word and the experience of one of his servants who fell and who repented to help us walk that journey of confession and repentance as well. It's only when we view God the way he reveals himself and we see him that we then begin to see who we really are, sinners in need of a Savior. And then secondly, we need to view our culture properly. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. He now realizes he's no better than they are. In fact, he's part of this. Again, we tend to see ourselves as set apart from the culture in which we live. Right? It's easy for us to talk about them and what they're doing and how they're living and how they're thinking and acting, and decisions are being made out there by people in this culture. Guess what? You're part of this culture. I'm part of this culture. Isaiah finally seems to come to that realization. I love Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah 1, where he's praying for the nation and then he acknowledges that he and his father's house have sinned. And he's part of it. And he acknowledges that. The more we understand this, the different our prayers will be for the people around us. The more we will see them as sinners in need of a Savior, just as we sinners in need of a Savior, rather than they are in my way, they're a pain, they're a nuisance, they think so differently that I can't relate, so therefore I'll just leave them alone and let them go to hell because that seems to be what they want. See, we've got to have a different mindset, and it only comes when we view God as he's revealed himself to be, and we see clearly than everything else. The six woes that Isaiah proclaims against the people, this is no different than the world we live in today. The essence of them is this: materialism at the expense of the poor, check, right? Today, alcoholism, check. Doubters in God, check. Calling evil good and good evil, check. People who are wise in their own eyes, check. Drunkenness and bribery, check. These are all things that are still true today in the culture in which we live. And if we're honest, we might find that some of those things are also things we struggle with too. It's hard. In fact, I would say it's impossible to live in a culture and not become like that. We've just got to see it more clearly so we can identify. One of the seraphim flew to him with a burning coal from the altar, which is the place of blood sacrifices. And he touched his lips, again, which was the picture of the whole body. This is a picture of the sacrifice that was made and the cleansing that is ours because of that sacrifice. He was forgiven because God forgave him. Not because he did something to earn it. Not because he made up for his past sin. because God brought this, the forgiveness to him through his messenger. And we find the same through Christ. Christ did everything that could be done to forgive us. And he invites us to receive it, to accept what he did by trusting in Christ. And he's forgiven. And as believers, we can continue to come to the Lord in confession, right? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just some, not just the little things, all unrighteousness. And we've got to trust that that's true. Isn't it true that oftentimes when we have done something we shouldn't have done and we confess it to the Lord, we want to feel bad for a time. We want to somehow make up for it before we can feel better about it. What is that about? If I'm confessing my sin and I'm accepting what Jesus Christ did, there's nothing I can do to change what he did for me. There's nothing I can do to make up for it. He's cleansed me. I believe it by faith, and I get up and I begin to walk with Christ again, having been fully and completely restored in relationship with him. I don't base it on my feelings. I base it on the fact of what God did through Christ, and I trust it by faith. And so we have this vision of God, which gives us a better worldview, which helps us to see who we are more clearly, helps us to see our culture and the people in it more clearly. We see ourselves as sinful, and then we see how God graciously has forgiven us. Next, we begin to see people around us as sinners in need of a Savior rather than people who annoy us and get in our way and are somehow off their rocker. And then finally, we begin to understand our responsibility as having been put in this world and been brought into relationship with God and left here until the day he calls us home. And that's what Isaiah came to realize. We need to view our responsibility properly. After he'd been forgiven, after seeing his sin and seeing others, he said, "Then I heard." First he saw in verse 1 the Lord on the throne. Then he said, "Woe is me." And now he hears something. A voice of the Lord saying this, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then he said, "Here am I. What we might expect after this incredible vision of God in this seemingly dramatic moment in Isaiah's life, what we would probably expect is that Isaiah would have a tremendously successful ministry where people would be coming to God and repenting and all of that. And yet that's not what happened. In fact, God tells him, "Here's what's going to happen. Go tell them." And yet they're going to listen, but they're not going to hear you. In fact, they're going to become so dull of hearing, they won't get it. I don't know how many people are going to sign up for the ministry. Go tell them. Do the hard work, and nothing's going to seem to happen. See, when we take seriously the responsibility to go for God, we don't only go if people are responsive. Right? We go out of obedience to God. We go because God called and we said, "Here am I, send me." Isaiah was not coerced into this. Isaiah was given a vision of God more clearly. And because of that, he saw himself as God sees him. He saw the people around him as God sees them. He saw and experienced the very forgiveness that God offers. And because of that, he was ready when God said, "I've got a job that needs to be done." And he said, "What about me? Here I am. Why don't you send me?" Can I be useful in this? Here I am. Send me. God has given every one of us the commission to go and make disciples. We are sent into this world for Christ's sake. We all have a different mission field in that you work in certain places where other believers are not. You go to certain places. You live in certain neighborhoods. You interact with people that don't know Christ yet. We are sent into these places with purpose to represent Christ where we are, to let Him be known. What does that look like? Man, it looks different in different situations. Sometimes we feel guilty if it doesn't look like me taking, when I'm in a conversation with somebody, trying so hard to turn that conversation to the gospel and bring them to the place where they're on their knees praying a sinner's prayer. Let me give you an example of what it could look like. I got a letter, an email just a week or two ago from a good friend of mine. Some of you know Dave Keener. Used to be a pastor at South Mountain Bible Church, and now he's a missionary with Churches and Missions. Tells a little story about selling his 1997 Jeep for $1,500. The man who bought it was more than happy to pay $1,500. So they made that transaction. They're sitting in the waiting room at the messenger service to transfer the title, and the man looks at Dave and says, "Hey, why don't we tell them that it only costs $500? Of course, he's trying to save money on taxes, right? Dave looks at him and says, "I follow Jesus. I cannot lie. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll pay the taxes for you. That way, my honesty will cost you nothing." And the man let him do it. And then he went on to say, as we sat in the waiting room, I had the opportunity to share the gospel with him in front of all these other people that were listening, sitting there. And he said, and I gave him a New Testament, and he accepted it and told me he would read it. That's what it looks like to be sent in this world, to represent Jesus in everything we do, in the little things and the big things, and to show grace. He didn't have to pay his taxes. He could have just said, "No, I'm not going to do that." But he demonstrated grace, gave what was undeserved as a loving gesture. And it seemingly earned him the right to share about Jesus. I found myself in a similar situation when I first moved to Greencastle. I didn't handle it as well. I bought a car. I think it cost about $4,000. We had a couple thousand saved up, and I had to borrow the other couple thousand. So I said to the guy, and he was selling the car privately, but he worked for a car dealership. And so we were on the phone, and I said, "Yeah, once I get that personal loan and get the money out, I'll come buy it." And he said, "Hey, why don't we do this? Would you be opposed to you pay me the $4,000, but we'll say it was only $2,000?" And I said, "Yes, I would be opposed to that." And that was it. He's like, "Oh, okay." And then that was all it was. But you know what I found happening in my heart? I'm better than he is. Because he's willing to lie. And I stand up for truth. And so I had this judgmental heart toward him. That's not how we're to live our lives. When I read this story, I was like, yes, that's what it should look like. To speak with grace, to show grace in all things, to put ourselves out for other people. If my calculation is right, it cost Dave $90 to pay this man's taxes. How much are we willing to put ourselves out so that Christ might accurately be represented as a gracious, loving, kind, merciful God who is inviting people to himself? clearer we see God for who He is, the clearer we see ourselves, the clearer we see others, and the clearer we will understand our responsibility. Let's pray. Lord, I'm mindful of the fact that a story like this is convicting. Because in reality, Lord, that question is out there for all of us. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Who will represent me to all the people walking around on this earth that have not had the opportunity yet to hear the saving message of Jesus? Who's going to go? God, again, we all know our responsibility is to say, here am I, send me. But Lord, the fact is, we're not all there. Maybe because of fear of what that might mean, where you might send us. Maybe because we're just too comfortable living in the culture here that's very affluent. We don't want to jeopardize any of that. I don't know what it is. God, I pray that you will help us to yield ourselves to you. Lord, I know it's not my job to coerce anyone, to make anyone feel guilty. But Lord, the truth of this story brings this to a head. And we all must face it. So help us do that, Lord, where we are in this moment. Thank you, Lord, that you so graciously invite us to join you in the work that's being done here in this world. You could have used the angels as you did in this situation. And give us the privilege partnering with your Spirit in this work, this gospel work in this world, making disciples who make disciples, who make disciples, that this mission might carry on until Jesus comes. God, be at work in us, that we indeed might say, yes, here am I.